29 through 31. John chapter 19, 29 through 31. There was set there a vessel full of vinegar, so they put a sponge full of vinegar upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath, for the day of that Sabbath was high day, asked of Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away.
Well, good morning. I do also want to say Happy Mother's Day. I was discussing with Kelsey, I don't think last year I even mentioned anything. I usually don't as it pertains to holidays normally, but certainly want to thank all the mothers out there. I know it's hard work, and I know Kelsey and I, more specifically Kelsey, is going to be doing all the work, so not really, but it'll be an interesting experience nonetheless. I am great to be here today, and I hope that you've looked forward all week to being here with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Certainly, I love worshiping together. Remember, last week I don't know if you knew, but we started a series in talking about some of the sayings of Jesus before he gave up his spirit. Remember, last week we talked about, my God, why have you forsaken me? And how in the world could God forsake God? And certainly we understand that God cannot, in the most literal sense, forsake himself, for he's God and he's one. But certainly he's talking about how the fact that he allowed Jesus to suffer on the cross without intervention, that he didn't stop the Romans from crucifying him. They didn't stop the Jews from rejecting him. That was all part of God's plan. And so certainly that is a part of what we see there in those phrases that come from Psalm 22 and verses 1 and following there. A wonderful psalm that I recommend to read, as there is a lot of things there about the salvation through Christ. And so certainly a thing there to behold. And this morning I want to look about John 19 and again 29 through 31 there. And the simple phrase that we read there, it is finished. I want us to remember the life and work of Jesus. And certainly as we look to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we obviously don't really have a lot of information as it pertains to the childhood of Jesus, as it pertains to him being a baby, as it pertains to him being a teen. And wouldn't that be great if we had those years to help us raise children? Certainly that's on the way for me, and so that's been on my mind more recently. But for us to have information there of like how did they handle Jesus as a child, as a teen, as a young adult? But certainly we know that Jesus is perfect, and certainly he sets a different example for us as a child. I want us to begin, actually, in Luke chapter 2 in verses 41. If you'll remember with me, this is when it is the Passover feast. Mary and Joseph, as custom, not only because of the command, but because of their custom, went with their kinsmen and their acquaintances to Jerusalem every year for the feast. We understand the Passover feast is a reminder of God passing over the children of Israel during that last plague that ended up striking Egypt and the Egyptian ruler himself. And so certainly we have that in our mind, but we're going to get a great account here of Jesus at 12 years old, and I think this is imperative to our understanding to begin with. And so let's begin reading there in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." And he said to them, "Now how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now we know there as we read that he was 12 years old. Now that's a pretty smart 12-year-old if you ask me. Think back to when you were 12. That's what I want you to do just for a moment. Maybe you're not 12 yet. Maybe you're looking forward to that younger in the audience. But Maybe adjust for 12, but for most of us, we can look back and think that's been several years ago. And what were you doing at 12? I can tell you what I was doing. I wasn't a Christian, but my friends and I at that time were into wrestling on television. And so we would watch the shows on TV, and then we would go out into our friend's backyard where there was a trampoline, and we would try to reenact everything on this trampoline. Now imagine that. A 12-year-old jumping out of a tree, doing a front flip, trying to hurt the other, and flying off the trampoline, and all kinds of crazy stuff you can imagine with that. And we thought that was fun. And that's what I was doing at 12, where I was playing a video game. But I certainly was not in the temple at Jerusalem debating religious matters with some pretty smart people. And so certainly a big difference in our time there as we think about Jesus being there. And so this shows us that Jesus was unique. He's a unique 12-year-old boy. And for that matter, even a 12-year-old girl is not going to be anything like this unique person that we read about in Scripture. And so we really need to get that point across here as we read this particular passage, one of the few that we have of him being 12. And here he is, he's sitting in this religious scene, he's at the temple. Now, for those who already have children, have you ever lost your child? Maybe it was in the store, you're grabbing something, they run off because, you know, they're kids. Maybe it's at a sports event, and maybe they go over with their friends, and you didn't realize they were going to go with their friends, and then you look, and they're not there. Any number of those things can happen, right? And certainly it probably has to most of you as parents. Does that make you bad parents? Yes. No, I'm just kidding. It doesn't. It happens, right? And understanding that. And so you can imagine their predicament here. They're not just, you know, in the store where they end up finding their kid. They actually travel a day's worth at that time. You know, they didn't have spaceships and trucks and cars, you know, that when they traveled with this group, it would have taken a great amount of time to go from Judea to Galilee back into Nazareth. And they were a day's journey, so it took about probably two and a half to get back home. So they're about halfway home when they realize, wait, where's Jesus? And, you know, that sounds bizarre today, but when you think about how they travel, when you think about the accompaniment and not all the criminal acts that we have today, it would have been unusual to say, you know, we haven't seen our boy for several hours, but he's probably with one of the family members. And yet here are these parents, Joseph and Mary, who are obviously amazed at the fact that they can't find him. They're worried. They care. Where is our boy? Certainly you may have experienced that. And so we have this unique case that we really need to understand here in Jesus' life. And that phrase, I know, is different depending upon which translation you use. And of course, unlike adults, his response is what a 12-year-old boy would probably say today. Aren't kids brutally honest sometimes? So as adults, we learn to sugarcoat things, right? We're going to say something to not offend you. And sometimes we do that, maybe for better or for worse. But honestly, if we ask kids, generally, if they're old enough and understand, they're just going to tell you what the answer is. And if you don't like it, then that's tough. It's on you. And that's actually exactly what we get from the 12-year-old Jesus. Because here we have in verse 48, and when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously. Certainly we understand that. But notice again what he says. And he said to them, How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house or about my Father's business? Or literally in the Greek, I am emphatic for saying, I am in my Father's things. I must be about my Father's things. And that's what the literal Greek says. He has to be doing what God had sent him to do. And so even from 12 years old, he's not really debating, but he's discussing with this religious leaders at the time about the knowledge of the Old Testament, and he has every bit of it. Certainly a miraculous element there was being the Son of God, but certainly the fact that he was a special child at that time. And so why would they seek him? Well, certainly they shouldn't have. If you remember in Luke chapter 1, and really verses 32 to 33, but this is the account going back a couple chapters where we have the angel Gabriel coming to Mary at the 6 months of when Elizabeth was with child. And so apparently God awaited those 6 months and then sent the angel to Mary and Joseph. And it's there that Mary's told that she is going to be the favored one of God. What does that mean? Well, she already had the grace of God. And so he's talking about how God has chosen her among all the women to be the one that would bear the Son of God. You're going to be the one to do that for me. Now, certainly we hold her in high regard to that matter, but certainly not in other things other than the fact that she fulfilled prophecy according to the Scripture. And so we understand then as we read that particular account that actually the angel announces the purpose and what Jesus is going to do. And that's why Jesus responded like that, by the way, because they were already told what his purpose was going to be when he was on earth. I just don't think they expected it to be, well, he's going to be 12 years old and already starting some of this stuff. Not that he had started his earthly ministry, of course, but to start looking forward to that time when he would preach the gospel in his future years. I want to read a couple verses there in Luke chapter 1, beginning there in verse 32, because this is what the angel actually reveals to them, and more specifically Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to be the Son of God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. That's the promise we see fulfilled in the church. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, that spiritual figure of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so, Mary, Joseph, here's the purpose. And so when they go searching for him, certainly they might have had that on his mind, and maybe they should have. And they would have understood this 12-year-old boy had to be about his father's business. What does that mean? I have to be about my father's work. That's what that means. Go over to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. And it's here that Matthew actually records for us, not the actual words of Jesus, but one of those times where we began to learn how Jesus spoke often of what he was going to do on earth. Now, he's speaking not of himself here, but Matthew was speaking for him through the Holy Spirit and revealing what Jesus would have said. And this is a simple verse, I know, but this basically summarizes everything that Jesus had to do, or the work that he had to do before he could say it was finished. There in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's the summary statement of his work on earth. Now, just an interesting thing to point out here, from that time, Matthew's actually taking what was said here and putting it back into the context of what he just said to his disciples in Matthew 16, 13 through 18. And it's there that he first introduces the concept of the church that he's going to establish. He's going to establish an earthly reign of a church. He's going to build it, and it's going to be his. And on the background of that, he talks about what's going to lead up to that. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he went through that. He went through all those things and those persecutions. And so all that is really important as we think about the fact that he said those last lines there, it is finished. Another one is John 4 and verse 34. And of course we have there that he's going to have to come to the earth and accomplish the will of the Father. One of my favorites personally is Luke 19 and verse 10. And they're talking about how Jesus came and seek to save the what? Lost. That was his purpose in life. And I've always said that we need to take that as well as far as our purpose, to seek and save the lost. But so you have these times that Jesus pinpoints for us again and again and again. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to rise again from the dead. I'm going to resurrect. I'm going to ascend back to heaven. And I'm going to establish the church. That was his purpose. And so again, we need to be reminded of that as we think about that passage. But I do want to read something else before we look at a few other things, and that's found over in Ephesians. Why did he do it? Oftentimes we ask that, and it's easy to say, well, because he's God and he loved us. But I want us to understand that you and I really don't fully understand the concept of God's love for us, and more specifically, the love that Christ has for us and the reason that he went through all that pain and suffering. The reason that he died for us, of course, was because we are sinners and we need to be saved by the blood of Jesus. But that's not the only reason. And in Ephesians, Paul is going to remind us as Christians that we just sometimes can't fully grasp everything, no matter how much we study. And not talking about doctrinal things, but certainly the idea of God's love is here. In verse 14 of Ephesians 3, Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named," that is, that we've been created by God, "that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and in that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And so as we obey the gospel, as we're living as Christians, Christ is indwelling in us in that figurative way. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." You know, that's a hard one to swallow as you study all the time about the love of God. But Paul there makes it pretty plain and clear. There's this measurement of God's love that we just cannot measure. It doesn't matter how hard we try. We can understand God loves us, but to truly fathom it to its very depths, the Holy Spirit tells us we just don't really understand how much God loves us. And so just to get a taste of His love, we get to look at Christ. We get to look at Him suffering on that cross, going through all the pain of agony, and that's only maybe a sampling of how much God truly loves us. Now, I've talked about before about the physical side of things, about the pain that He went through, going through asphyxiation, and perhaps even not being able to breathe up until the point that He gave His spirit. That's a pretty painful thing. And then you imagine the crucifixion and the crowns being put on His head and twisted. You imagine all those physical things. And that's not even the point that the Bible makes. Because you know what? The Bible actually leaves a lot of the details out. That we have to find that out through our own sources outside of the Bible. Because God doesn't want us to focus on that physical pain. You realize that? He doesn't want us to focus on that, although certainly we should. He wants us to realize that spiritual aspect. He wants us to realize what He really did for us on that day 2,000 years ago when the Father forsook Jesus and allowed Him to die and didn't send His angels. And us to understand that, we can only understand a little. And so, with all that being said, I want to finish, and I know we got a little bit of time here, but there are a few verses to cover, for several things, for why He would have said it. When we come to that passage, I always like to ask why. That's just me. Well, why did He say it was finished? Why did He say that before He gave up His Spirit? Is there a reason why? And then what did He finish? What did He accomplish for us to look at? We understand that the easy answer is, well, what you've been saying this whole time this morning, the death, burial, and resurrection and the establishment of the church certainly is a part of that. But there are some specific things that we could point to as to the reason why He said that. Beginning in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, we need to be reminded that God had this in the plan from eternity to send forth Christ, Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11. And we need to remember that He knew Adam and Eve were going to sin. He knew that, and He already had the plan in motion to send forth His Son. That was already there because of what Ephesians 3:11 says to us about the church being in the mind of God, even from that time. So that's a pretty important thing to think about. When you think about God planning that already and knowing what's going to happen. But in Galatians chapter 4 is a verse that tells us that He was sent at the perfect time. Now, that's an easy thing to understand. But can you imagine if Jesus came today? Could you imagine that? I don't know that it would work as well, to be completely honest. Not that God would fail in all of His things. But I don't think it would work like it did back then. And the reason I believe that is because God knows when to send the Son. He sent Him at the perfect time, meaning there was no better time in human history than to send Him than when He did during the Roman Empire. Notice in verse 1 of that particular passage, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave, though he is the owner of all the estate. But he is made under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. So with us, when we were children, Paul here talking about himself and people living under the old law, so with us, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe, meaning the spiritual aspect from the law. But when the time had fully come, when God finally fulfilled His promise, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. You see, right here, He's not talking about you and I. He's talking about the Jews. His first purpose was to redeem the Jews. Of course, the Gentiles are a part of that promise, but here He's speaking more specifically to the Jewish people that need to accept Christ as their Savior. They need to do that through obedience to the gospel. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into his heart, crying, Abba, Father. So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And so, why were some of the Jews accepting Jesus as the Son of God and obeying what John the Immerser said, that I'm preaching a baptism of repentance, I'm preparing the way for the Lord? Why is He doing all that? Because God did it at the perfect time. You see, we wouldn't have the same response today or even if it happened before. And that's what we need to understand. It's not like God just, you know, here's the history of humanity before I destroy it and boom, this is when I'm sending Christ. That's not what happened. God sent Him at the perfect time and we need to understand that. And the whole purpose of that is so that you and I can have redemption. The idea of redemption being that Jesus purchases us. Now, if you remember in Acts chapter 20, I always use this, I think, in every lesson it seems now, but here it is again. In Acts chapter 20, 28, you have Paul talking to those elders. And when we talk about redemption, we cannot go anywhere except for here when there he tells those elders that the blood of Jesus is what purchases us. And he doesn't use, it's interesting there, he doesn't use saint, he doesn't use the term Christian, he doesn't speak individually, he speaks about the church. He died for the church. He purchased the church because the people are, of course, the church of God. Notice again there in verse, let's start there in verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul there talking about preaching the whole gospel. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, I know that's a little bit different translation than the RSV, but he purchased the church with his blood. And that's important for us to think about in Galatians 4:4, where he's saying, I sent Jesus at the perfect time for redemption, to be saved from our sin. The second thing that we need to consider when he said it was finished is found over in Philippians chapter 2. I use this verse quite a bit in talking about the deity of Christ and certainly his obedience to the will of the Father. And that's really what we're talking about. When it was finished, remember, no one has ever lived perfectly in this world. Not a single person. Even if you were under the old law, not one person. And so here's where we get that verse where Paul reminds us that really there's only one person that ever lived perfectly. Now, I say that and I always want to put behind that this. That's no excuse for sin. That's no excuse for saying I can go on and practice sin as much as I want. Paul said also, may I continue in sin that grace may abound. He's saying no, just because I have God's grace doesn't mean I get to practice sin now and have a ticket to do that until I get to heaven. But Philippians 2, if I get there, that's what happens when I switch my Bible so often up here. And beginning from verse 5 down to verse 8 is kind of the immediate context of what's going on here. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now, remember, I've talked about that before, and I just want to make that point again this morning, especially with the RSV there, has that about as perfectly as you could probably put it there. But once the plan was in motion, and Christ, or the Word of God, was going to become the Son of God, he didn't consider being with God in heaven a thing to be grasped, meaning he didn't give it a second thought. He wanted to come to the earth. He didn't give it a second thought. Look, I love these people, and I'm going to go die for them is the idea there. I'm willing to do that because we love our creation and we love the human race that we're trying to redeem from the power of Satan and death. And certainly that's what's being said here with that idea of grasping at heaven. And then verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is, that he had a perfect obedience to the will of God. And so certainly the first one to ever do that, and the only one to ever do that. Another thing that's connected with all this redemption and the perfect life, another thing that we need to consider is the sacrifice itself. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, remember, with that fact that you and I are not perfect, but the blood of Jesus makes us perfect as we walk in the light and as we live in the light of the Lord, certainly that it would be true in 1 John 1 and verse 7. But in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, Paul there talks about how Jesus had actually become sin for us. You know, I've heard preachers actually say, and I've actually heard stories of gospel preachers, preachers of the Church of Christ say that he actually became sin on the cross, literally. Now, if that's the case, guess what? Then you and I are not saved today. We're lost. He didn't actually literally become sin in that sense, but in this figurative way, he expresses it like this. For our sake, he made him, the Father made Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so what he's talking about there is the punishment of sin. He became the punishment of sin. That is, that you and I deserve to die. And I think we need to understand that. You and I deserve to hang on that cross. You and I deserve to have that crown twisted on our head. You and I deserved to perhaps go into asphyxia and die. I mean, do you think about that? Why? Because I sinned. And I put him there. I deserve that death, not him. And I think we need to understand that more if we're going to have the proper perspective as Christians. The fourth thing that we need to consider, it is finished, is really the overcoming of Satan himself. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 14, we get a great verse here of talking about the victory that Christians have. But more specifically, remember, Satan is always in this life tempting us in indirect ways through media and through perhaps people and even maybe storms. You know, oftentimes if a storm happens, we have people say, well, that's God punishing sinners. But do you know that Satan actually has the same power indirectly to use that to his advantage? I don't think we understand that as much as we should in the spiritual nature of things, but it could very well be Satan trying to destroy our faith. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we get this verse. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, of course Jesus, likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. For I surely is not the angels that he concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham, meaning he's not going to give this sacrifice to his angels that were cast out of heaven. But in verse 14 there, he destroyed this very powerful thing. And that thing is this, that Satan is powerful. He brought physical death into this life, and guess what else? Spiritual death. That is to be eternally separated from God forever. And that's another thing that was finished when he said it's finished. I've defeated Satan. He can no longer, that death has no power over you anymore. It once did when you were living in the world and not coming to the gospel, but now that is not the case. I've given you victory through my own sacrifice. And then the last thing that kind of summarizes everything probably that we talked about is found over in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 17 and 18, and we see Paul talk about its fulfillment in Colossians 2:14. But it's interesting that the Bible talks about destroying the law and fulfilling the law, and they seem to be kind of antecedent of one another. They don't make sense, but if we understand the big picture of what Christ did, it makes a lot of sense. But on the Sermon on the Mountain here, we're going to have Jesus talking about his fulfilling the old law. And so another reason of saying it's finished is to say to God the Father, look, I've actually fulfilled the old law. And so that goes with being perfect, of course, and the sacrifice. But another point that can be made here. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, that doesn't mean that it's going to exist today, but that wasn't God's purpose, was to destroy the law, it was to fulfill it. And that's exactly what happened with the life of Christ. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it has been, and notice the word in the RSV, which I think is probably better, accomplished. You see, he came to this world to accomplish what God had given him to do. In fact, in John chapter 17, in verse 4, before he would even be on that cross, when he was in his prayer, he actually said that same thing, that he had fulfilled these things and that it was finished. And well, what was finished? Everything God had given him to do on earth. In verse 4 of John 17, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. There it is. I finished what you have given me to do. And then again, as we read there in verse 30 of chapter 19, before he gives up the Spirit, that is, before he, as the Word of God went into the Hadean realm, when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed in his head and gave up his spirit. And so it's finished. He's also known for saying, work, for the night is coming. What a great figure he says about darkness. We have an opportunity now in living in the gospel age to preach and teach the gospel to every lost soul. We have the opportunity to try to take as many people with us as possible. And it's only possible through the sacrifice of Jesus. Remember what he said in John 8 and verse 24. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, he didn't mix his words there, did he? He didn't water it down. But he also said, as we looked at this morning in Bible class in John 6:29, what are the works that get me to heaven? And he said, this is the work that you believe I'm the Son of God. You mean you got to work in the reign of heaven? Yeah, you do. And he says belief is a work in John 6:29. What does that tell you? But it doesn't stop there, as we know, because many passages teach us the plan of salvation. In fact, John 1 and verse 11 actually teaches us that belief alone only gives us the right to become a child of God, as he told the nation of Israel when they were supposed to be obeying. It gives us the authority or the right to become a child of God, but belief alone does not make us a child of God. Any more than the demons in John 2, right? Even the demons believe and tremble. Are they going to be in heaven with us? Do you think that's going to happen just because they believe? Absolutely not. And so we have to do more than what belief says there in those cases. We have to, first off, we need to know that we need to confess that great name of Jesus. But what do we confess? Because we believe. We confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, like Paul did, like Mary did. You see, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is found over in Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if we confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe with our heart, we will be saved. But again, there's much more to it than just taking these pieces of Scripture out of place, because we have another verse that teaches us we have to repent, Acts 2:38. You know, if you want to study the first gospel sermon, that's the one to study. How do we get saved from destroying our Savior? How do I come back to God? What did Peter say? Pray to Jesus. I'm going to say that again. I like B.J. Clark actually says this a lot, and I love it. Did he tell them, pray to Jesus? Go to Acts 2:38. Peter did not say, just pray to Jesus and you'll be saved. He said, you better repent. You all repent. It's a command. You change your lives. And you all be immersed. That's a command. How am I saved? How do I get into this church that you're talking about? You don't pray, you do. And then in Acts 22:16, Paul is told to arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. How do I call on the name of the Lord? I get up and I'm immersed. How do I know that? 1 Peter 3:21 says, now baptism, now saves us. Not an appeal to the flesh, but an appeal to God. Meaning when I'm walking up here, I'm appealing to God. I'm tired of false teachers. Heaven or hell, it's your choice. Come as we stand and sing.
Calling today.